except God the Father. Thank you. May God bless you. Well, this is, of course, the question we keep hearing again and again and again. How can you know when the Bible says no man knows? And the simple answer is that God sealed up His Word, the Bible. He closed up the book, and during that period of time, no man could know. But now at the end, He's opened up the book, He's taken the seals off the Bible, and now we can know. We can know it because God is able to reveal these things. Like it says in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. I'll start reading there. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the spirit of God. And that's the same Greek word, no man knows, that you find in Matthew 24:36. The things of God knoweth no man. It's very similar. No man knows, knoweth no man. And, you know, God is basically telling us, you're the only one and I'm the only one that knows ourselves, you know, very well. Other people know us varying degrees. And those closer to us will probably know us better than anyone else. Like a wife will know her husband better than anyone else. And so we know our own things, but nobody else really does. And God is likening that to the Bible, to His Word and His Spirit. He knows all the information about the Bible. And nobody else knows, especially since He is infinitely more higher and His intelligence is infinitely more greater than any man. You know, it's like kind of similar to an ant trying to understand a law book or a medical book when it is men coming to the Bible. How much can an ant understand of any kind of writing? Nothing. But what can we understand about the Bible? Well, we can read, and God has given it to us in words that can be read. And yet, when it comes down to it, though, if we read and come to wrong conclusions, then that's no help at all. And so, the things of God, which is the Word of God, the Bible, knoweth no man. Nobody knows it. Nobody knows the truth, because God hid it. And the whole Bible is a parable. And the essence of a parable is hidden truth. And so, He hid everything on the pages of the Bible, from salvation, right? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Very easy verse, isn't it? So simple. Well, no, because in this manner He gave His only begotten Son. It was just recently we found out that Jesus is declared to be the Son because He rose from the dead from the foundation of the world. Who in all of history understood that? Nobody. And how many people misunderstand John 3:16 to say, well, God loves everyone. God has a wonderful plan for every human being's life. Is it really a simple verse, John 3:16, or is it extremely complicated and deep, and it has hidden things that we do not know? No man knoweth the things of God. It's only God in His mercy who shows us. Like it says in the next verse, in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. No man knows the things of God, but God gives a Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to guide into truth, to indwell the believer, that he or she might know the things of God. Not all things, but what God would have us to know. And now God very conveniently and helpfully answered the question here. He said, the things of God knoweth no man. What if he had stopped 1 Corinthians 2 right there? And he does this. He does this throughout the Bible. What if he just left that verse hanging? The things of God knoweth no man. And then he, chapter 3, he picks up and he talks about the foundation and all that we read there. And he doesn't complete the thought. He doesn't fill it out. And he does that in many, many places, like Matthew 24, verse 36. Of that day and hour knoweth no man. Now, he could have given us more information, more details, and he could have filled that out, but he left it hanging. You have to find out what that means. And you know, that's the whole issue today, isn't it? In Matthew 24, when Jesus was answering the disciples' question, what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? Well, after referring to the book of Daniel, Jesus said in our King James, it's in parentheses, let whoso readeth, let him understand. We have to understand by reading and studying and checking things out. And so what God has done is that he has given us more information elsewhere in the Bible besides Matthew 24:36 that we have to look at and examine, and then we find God's overall plan, and that if he is so pleased, he can reveal secret things to his people that we might know. And that's what he's done. Today we are able to know. And by the way, if we go back to Matthew 24, after making that statement in verse 36, and I'll read it, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Now after making a statement, read the next verse. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So he is saying that, okay, no man knows the day or hour, and here is a historical example of what I'm talking about. Because Jesus used two historical examples to refer to his coming. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Therefore, go back in history and read about Noah. And that will help us to understand what Christ is saying, that no man knows the day or hour, or he is relating it. He's relating it. My coming will be as it was the days before the flood. And we don't have to turn there. We know that God foretold to Noah of what he was about to do. And he gave him a very precise time so Noah could know the year, the month, and the very day of the judgment. And so that helps us to see that right away, since Jesus is referring to that time, that we can know and we do know. Actually, it's God's plan that everyone here, for his own glory, he will get this message out to every single person. Well, thank you for submitting that. Does anyone here have anything? Or on Pal Talk, Alessandra. And can you come up to this mic?
Hi. Okay, I was reading through the biblical timeline of history from the eBible website, and I have a question about it. In Genesis 5, verses 9 through 11, it says, and Enos lived 90 years and begat Canaan. And Enos lived after he begat Canaan 815 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enos were 905 years, and he died. So,
what verse was that again?
Genesis 5, 9 through 11.
9, okay.
Yeah. It says here that Canaan would have been born in the year that Enos died. And I understand that because God doesn't use the Hebrew word karashem, mm-hmm. or called his name, that it's not implying a direct father-son relationship. I get that. But how do we know that Canaan was specifically born in the year Enos died, rather than sometime during his life or after his death in his lineage?
Okay. All right. Thank you. Well, in understanding the biblical calendar that is right on the pages of the Bible, in the early chapters of Genesis, these genealogies, they're actually a calendar of history that go back to creation of 11,013 and work all the way down through history so we can have very accurate and precise dates. And God gave this genealogy, and all through history, those who have looked at it in the churches have misunderstood it. There was an attempt by Usher, a bishop, to develop a biblical calendar of history. He actually did. And he was at least looking in the right place, because it was in the genealogies. They had that idea right. But the way God wrote it, it apparently seems to say at certain times, I'll just give an example a little later. In verse 15 of Genesis 5, and Mahalalel lived 65 years and begat Jared. And what many have done when trying to develop the calendar, they said, okay, there is where Jared is born. That's the point he's born. And therefore, I don't have to worry about the rest of Mahalalel's lifespan, because Jared's going to be the next calendar reference. And that shortens the calendar by thousands of years when you do that, because what God did, and I'll read it again, Mahalalel lived 65 years and begat Jared, and Mahalalel lived after he begat Jared 830 years and begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. And Jared lived 162 years and begat Enoch. So they go from Mahalalel 65 years to Jared, not 800 and some years, but 65 years to Jared. And then when Jared's 100 and whatever he was, they go to Enoch. And right there we see an elimination of over 800 years. And that's what Usher's calendar has done, because apparently that's how it reads. And that gives a very young age for the earth. And that's why they conclude that creation was 4004 B.C. And now what are we at? Around 6,000 years of history, when actually we're at 13,000 years of history. This methodology has eliminated about 7,000 years of history. That's pretty hard to hide 7,000 years if they're incorrect. And they are incorrect. And so that's why they have the flood happening around 2500 B.C., and that just makes archaeologists just outright reject it, because there are the pyramids that the Egyptian dynasties built that date back further, 3000 B.C., and if there was a great flood that we read about in the book of Genesis, Noah's flood, of course those pyramids wouldn't be standing. The Mayan calendar would not have been dated 3112 B.C. And it's an accurate date, as far as we can tell, for the Mayan calendar. All that history would have been erased. Just think of starting at 2500 B.C. with Noah and his family to repopulate the world. And how much time did they have to repopulate the world down through all the events we read in biblical history that occur after the flood? It is condensing it super tight, and there's no way. It's not a possibility, and they come up with wrong dates for Solomon and so on. So that means that method, that where Mahalalel begat Jared at age 65, that's the point Jared was born, and that's how the calendar continues. It means, without any question, it's wrong. You can't do that. It's incorrect. There's no way you get a right calendar or an accurate calendar from following that. So then you have to look and see, well, how did God write it? What is He saying? And then, like you mentioned, that clue phrase, Kereshem, which means that when there's an immediate father, and Kereshem means called His name, when He calls His son's name, and God uses that phrase, Kereshem, that normally it's an immediate father-son relationship. If God does not use Kereshem, then it's not an immediate father-son relationship. And the word begat is not a word that always means born to that man right at that time, or born to a woman. Remember, later in Genesis, when Jacob is packing his family up and they're going into Egypt, it says in Genesis 46, in verse 15, "These be the sons of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob in Padan Aram, with his daughter Dinah. All the souls of his sons and his daughters were 30 and 3. 30 and 3? Leah had 30 and 3 children? She bare him unto Jacob. No, she had a good number of children. She had 6 sons and Dinah. She didn't have 33 children. Or look a little further in verse 18. "These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah his daughter, and these she bare unto Jacob, even 16 souls." She only had 2. She had 2, according to the historical account. Or in verse 25, "These are the sons of Bilhah, the other handmaid, which Laban gave unto Rachel his daughter, and she bare these unto Jacob. All the souls were 7. And that is the same word that's translated as begat. And therefore, to begat a son does not necessarily mean it is like your immediate son or daughter. And what God did was, when Mahalaleel was 65, someone was born who would later give birth, or through that line, Jared would come. And then after Mahalaleel's total lifespan of 800 and however many years it was, when he died, that year Jared was actually born. And he would continue as the biblical calendar reference patriarch. And that, in other words, it's end to end. One individual live his whole life, die on a certain year, and that very year another individual will be born, like Jared, and live his whole life and die on a certain year. And that gives us a much longer period of time for the history of the earth, for the history of the world. And it's proven true, because after doing all that, we come down through history and we have precise dates for Jacob entering Egypt, 1877. The coming out of Egypt in 1447. The precise date of the laying of the foundation in the fourth year of Solomon, of 967. All these dates have secular and biblical archaeology. I'm not going to try. They have support, and that shows us that they're accurate. Because if they were wrong, they should have been off by thousands of years. Thousands of years, and yet you come down through after following that formula for understanding the biblical calendar in the genealogies of Genesis. You come down all the way through history, giving plenty of time for the flood, all the way down to the very year that Solomon dies in 931. And just about everyone agrees he died in either 930 or 931. One year. Well, we know the calendar is correct. He died in 931. But how is that possible if all these other dates are off? How is it possible we come within a single year of what secular archaeologists say was... I got it right that time. Now I'm trying to repeat it. I can't. But we come within a single year of the date that everyone practically agrees is the day that Solomon died. It's not possible. It's not possible if there was an error. If there is an error, then, we would be saying that Solomon died in the year 1555 B.C., hundreds or thousands of years later. Not on the very year. Yes, Al.
Sometime I wondered the same thing. How did Harold Camping figure out that Begat was end-to-end? And when he said, called his name, then that person became a direct descendant, and immediately that person became the patriarch. Well, actually, you were right about all the dates, Chris, of course. But in Exodus 6, this is where Harold Camping really, God gave him a proof text. And I didn't bring that with me, so... I can't go through it right now. But anyway, when the Israelites were in Egypt for 430 years, this was their generation, starting with Levi, Kohath, Amram, and Aaron. And so the proof text was that to get to the 430 years, I think two of them had 137 years, and that became the next patriarch and so forth. And so he figured out that this was the calendar and where God had done it because of the 430 years that the Israelites stayed in Egypt, and that these were the descendants of Levi, and that was the proof text. So he went back to Genesis, mm-hmm. and then he did the calendar based on what he had found in Exodus 6.
Right. Yeah, thank you. That is correct. In Exodus 6, when... we have certain dates given for the lifespans of, I think, only a couple of individuals. Only a couple in the whole book of Exodus. And it's a little complicated in the sense we have to do some work to find out how old Levi was when he went into Egypt. But then once that's discovered, God gives us in Exodus 6:16, the years of the life of Levi were 137 years. Okay, so... I forget the exact number about. Well, I won't try to guess. But he didn't spend all those years in Egypt. He went in at a certain age, and then there was two others here. The years of the life of Kohath were 133, and in verse 20, the years of the life of Amram were 137, and then we understand that Aaron, who was within the same line, was about 83 at the time of the Exodus. So you add up you figure out, and you can find this on Family Radio's site. I can't recall exactly how old Levi was, but Levi's a certain age when he enters into Egypt. Then we have the two lifespans of these other two individuals, 133 and 137, and then Aaron's 83. And it totals out to 430 years exactly, which God said to the selfsame day, that's how long Israel was in Egypt. And that is a demonstration or a key to the biblical calendar, because it is end to end. And you can see that's how God did it. Okay, yes, Bob. Okay, yes.
Good morning, Chris. Good morning, everybody. Yesterday, me and Gary went to New York to pick the van up for the trip, and we went to Brother Reuben's house, and we had the pleasure of sitting on the Bible study. And one of the questions was, one lady that was at the conference, she said she noticed a lot of people having a church like Judgment Day, May 21st, and she didn't agree that that was sufficient enough to save a person. And could you kind of explain that speak on that?
Well,
because it's not written in the Bible, she says. It's not written in the Bible. She says that's not. It's not written in the Bible. So,
see, we do have to be careful because this is not the Word of God. It's not a scripture verse.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, on shirts like this, I've seen many scripture verses, and and that in itself, you know, any part of God's Word could save an individual.
Okay.
And that's not the question. The question about these shirts is God using it to warn people?
Right.
And he'll take it from there. Right. You know, he'll draw a person to himself if they're one of his elect.
Right, it's not our
will. Or, you know, the person can dismiss it and think nothing of it ever again. But they've been warned.
Okay.
And I think the shirts are very appropriate and necessary. And hats and van wraps, and billboards and tracks and whatever it is, you know, if we have to do it on our socks, whatever, so that people get the warning, so that people see it, and they will think, at least, and so I, you know, to what degree God uses these things, I don't know.
Can God save a person with a single word that's in the Bible?
Yes.
So Judgment Day is written in the Bible.
I wouldn't want to get particular and say someone reading the actual title of a shirt.
Okay.
But we know God saves through His Word, and
thank you.
And it's His will. It's His will that we share these things with people at this time. And you know, this is a good way of doing it because we do live in a free society and we're permitted to do it. And I mean, just look at all the other shirts that the people wear. I mean, why is this insane? But to have the eagles all over you every day of the week is not insane. Why is this crazy? But to paint yourself half green and half white, that's okay. You see, and this has a purpose to warn people, to share the Word of God with people. What is the purpose behind the sports shirts and the football players or the baseball players? There is no purpose. It's utter vanity. And it's lifting up man or what men can do, where this is actually pointing to what God intends to do. Okay. Yes, Bob.
Okay. The question from Pal Talk is, Jesus said to many after he healed them, "Thy faith has made thee whole." It sounds like these people have the faith of Christ and are elect of God. Is this true?
Well, when Christ says to an individual, and he said it at least a couple of times, "Thy faith has made thee whole." It is referring to the faith of Christ and the work that God does to save people. But the problem is that people tend to read that and think it's the individual's faith who was made whole, that it was their faith that that enabled Christ to do the work of healing, or which does point to salvation. And people think that because they believe that it's up to man to get themselves saved. And that's not true. That's not true. Galatians 2:16 is one of those wonderful verses of the Bible that has taught us so much. It says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ." His faith, not our faith. That's what justifies an individual. And this is consistent in the Bible. Ephesians 2, verse 8. "For by grace are ye saved through faith." Again, faith. "And that not of yourselves." It is the gift of God. It's not your faith, it's not my faith, it's not any man's faith that saves a person, it's Christ's faith. Well, then how do we how do we understand it when Jesus himself says, I don't have a verse, I can't remember where that is, but I know it's stated like this. Jesus himself says to a person, thy faith has made thee whole. Sure sounds like he's pointing to their faith. Well, just make a simple substitution, and then you'll see exactly what he's saying. What instead of faith, because that word we do tend to kind of claim as our own. Instead of faith, just make the substitution of the word God. Thy God has made thee whole. Now, nobody gets the mistaken idea that God did it. Right? You can, I mean, it's very clear then. Thy God, your God, and Christ is God, is the one that made you whole. But when you use a word like faith, and God has done this, of course, he tries to mask things and allow people to go down the wrong way, then there's the possibility of mistakenly thinking that it's an individual's own faith. And that's not possible. It's not, yeah, I said there's the possibility of them mistaking it, but according to the Bible, it's not a possibility at all. Lester.
I was listening on the radio about the tax collector and the sycamore tree.
Mm-hmm.
When Jesus came, and so I got a second question after that. He says to come down, Zacchaeus, because I'm coming over to your house. And I was trying to find a spiritual meaning of why did Jesus pick Zacchaeus over these Pharisees, because he was a no good sinner who robbed the Pharisees and raised taxes on them for the Roman government.
Uh-huh.
And Zacchaeus invited Jesus over to his house, you know. So.
Well,
but yeah, I was wondering if that's a picture of salvation, you know.
Okay.
Because of that. You know.
All right, in Luke 19. It says in verse 1, and Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. He wasn't only a publican, he was chief. He was the head publican. This reminds us of that faithful saying, which is worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That's for every one that God saves. Not just, I reluctantly admit I'm a sinner. I did do a couple bad things in my life here and there. No, not just I'm a sinner and I'll join that crowd, but I'm the worst and chief, the foremost sinner. And that's not, just saying words. That's what God makes a person to actually see about themselves. Many times when he's dealing with them, the law of God is a mirror. Now, without the law of God, you can look pretty good. Without the mirror, or use that example at home. If you don't look in the mirror, you might feel pretty good about yourself and think you're, I'm really handsome or I'm really beautiful, but then you walk by a mirror. Ooh. No, that's not true, is it? That's not true. The mirror gives us a little taste of reality. And that's why all the makeup's applied. Because reality needs a little help. But the Word of God, the Bible is a mirror for spiritual things to show us our reflection of our soul. What do we look like? If you don't have the Word of God, the Bible, well, I'm pretty good person. I'm not that bad. And you just compare yourself to terrorists and murderers and kidnappers and all the people of the world, and you can feel pretty good. I'm not, on that scale, well, I'm a very good guy. And yet, that's not the scale or the way that God examines people and shows them who they are. He shows us exactly who we are, and that it isn't a pretty sight if we look at Ezekiel 36. It says in verse 25, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." Well, then go down a little bit, and after God does all this, in verse 31, "Then shall ye remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations." Not very psychologically up to date, is it? To see yourself and to see your sins and to hate, that's what the word loathe means, yourself, because you see your sins. Well, anybody who thinks that needs a lot of years of counseling. In today's society, any psychiatrist or psychologist, well, they love to get somebody who believes that on their couch. Why are you so hard on yourself? Don't beat yourself up. That's modern man's thinking. Because they don't have that mirror. They don't have that reflection in the Word of God. They get away from it, and then you can have a good self-image. You can really think pretty highly of yourself. But bring this in front of you and take a look. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have sinned and sinned and multiplied sin, and we have failed to give God the glory. And on and on. And just shows us how dirty we are spiritually. And, you know, this truth, this mindset is not hurtful to people. It's not hurtful to loathe yourself because of your sin. It's not like the individual that God is showing this to, he doesn't realize also what's in every man. It's the great equalizer. It's the great putting of everyone on the same ground. The child of God doesn't think, well, all those people are up there above me. No, only God is up there above us. We know this is what it is in all men. And it's very soothing information, because when you're out there in the world and you don't realize that, you're trying to obtain, why can't I be good? Why can't I be nice like other people? Why do I keep doing these things? Because everyone's basically putting forth a phony image, and everyone's trying to attain to that image. And that is psychologically damaging when you don't know that the problem with you is not your standing in society. The problem with you is not your lack of education. The problem with you is your sin. And God can take care of that. And so that, now Zacchaeus, Lester, he is chief of the publicans because he represents, typifies the true believers, and Christ finds his sheep. He finds his people no matter where they are. And Zacchaeus was up in a tree, and Christ called him down and went to his house.
Okay, my second question is...
I'm sorry, I don't think we have time right now. Right. We've come to the end of our time, so why don't we take a 5-10 minute break, and then we'll come back for a second study.